This morning, I wanted to talk about a couple different things. The way I see it, there is three basic motivations for pretty much anything that happens, or anything anybody ever does is motivated by one of three things. First is love, second is hatred, and the third is fear. And each one of those can be used positively or negatively. I can love a person. It's positive. I can love money. That's negative. I can hate sin. That's positive. I can hate a person. That's negative. I can fear God. That's positive. I can fear person. It's negative. This morning I want to talk primarily about fear. And hopefully, by the end of this, I will have either convinced you or reaffirmed for you that in this life, we have nothing to fear except a healthy respect and fear of God Himself. I want to start out by giving a little story, kind of clarify what I mean when I talk about fear. As a kid, well, everybody has phobias, and as a kid, me and my two younger brothers, we were all kind of, I think we fed each other's fear of spiders was our big one. Every night we would pray. Our mom taught us to pray before we went to bed, and every night we would pray, and each one of us, every night when we were young, would pray, "Dear God, please don't let any spiders come in this room while we're asleep." Well, in our backyard, we had this back patio. It was a fairly decent-sized patio, at least in my 10-year-old mind. I thought it was pretty big. And we had a hedge that ran around the entire patio. Well, we would challenge each other all the time. Jump over the hedge. You know, run, jump over the hedge. Run and jump over the hedge. And it was a pretty decent-sized hedge, probably about that big to me, that big, a 10. And a decent width. So it was a pretty good challenge. We didn't always make it. Well, because we wouldn't make it, we'd fall inside the hedge. And you could see, I'm surprised my parents never stopped us from doing this, but you could see little boy-sized holes in the top of the hedge where the branches were all broken. Well, there was one fairly decent-sized hole. Somebody had really just, I don't know which one of us it was, but somebody had made a big hole in the hedge. And we were walking around, and I don't remember which brother it was who saw it first, but there was this big spider web in the hedge. And we lived in New York, so, I mean, you get spiders, but they're the average, everyday Joe kind of spider, you know. This was the Godzilla spiders. This thing was giant. And actually, like, even to this, maybe it wasn't as big as I remember it being, but it was pretty big. And it wasn't just any old spider either. It was fluorescent. It was red and orange and yellow and giant. And, you know, after our initial panic, three of us went running around the yards like the world was ending, trying to decide what we're going to do about this. We had a little powwow by the sandbox. We're like, you know what? Dad's at work. Mom's not going to handle this. One of us needs to kill this spider because somebody's going to die today, and it can't be one of us. So we came up with this plan. We went to go see, okay, does a spider like ants? Because, you know, we assumed it did. So we found there's some pretty decent-sized ants. Harmless. We picked one up and we threw it in. A spider came out, grabbed it. More boyhood panic. Everyone's running around the yard. We're like, you know, okay, Kevin, you're gonna grab a spider. You're gonna grab an ant. You're gonna throw it in there. You're gonna lure the spider into the middle of the web. All right. And I, being the oldest, was tasked with actually killing the thing. I think it was Kevin had this huge rock. It was it was like the size of my head at the time. A boulder that he had to draw on or something for class. So he had it as like a decorative piece in the backyard. So we picked it up. And said, what I'm going to do, I'm going to hold it over. You lure the spider, I'm going to drop on the spider. And I get a great plan. Kevin throws the ant in there. It jumps out. I choked and completely panicked. And I threw it instead of just dropping. I threw it, turned, and ran. When we came back, we mustered the courage to come see what the damage had happened. Sure enough, I completely missed the spider. The most terrifying part of it was the spider was not there. Had no idea where this thing was. Never did find it. But I can guarantee we never jumped over that section of the fence again. We never moved that rock either from underneath the hedge. Now that's like a, you know, it's a kind of a funny take on fear, but that's not what I'm talking about necessarily. I'm talking about a fear that prevents you from performing or doing what God wants us to do properly. If you would turn to Numbers chapter 13. This morning I'm going to use three examples to try and outline different responses to fear and then make some application for us. Numbers chapter 13. I'm going to be jumping around a little bit as we read through this, but give you a little bit of background. Israel has been captive. They were held by Egypt for a very long time. When Moses finally leads them out, they're heading to the Promised Land. They get right outside the Promised Land, and they send in some spies to go scout it out. Beginning in verse 27 of Numbers chapter 13. Then they told him and said, these are the spies, and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in that land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Skip down to verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go against these people, for they are stronger than we are." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Skip to verse 6 of chapter 14. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephthah, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land with which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Now, we see here, and if you were to read the very next verse, the congregation, the children of Israel, were so afraid and so taken by what the spies had said that when Joshua and Caleb tried to give a good report, they actually wanted to stone the two of them. That was their reaction to fear. The people, the spies, were afraid of the people there and what they could possibly do to them. Now, if you'll turn to Judges, chapter 6, and as you're turning there, we see from the spies' report, and we know, most of us know, what happened in that situation. The spies, the children of Israel, decided to listen to them, and eventually, God punished all of them and said, anybody over the age of 25 cannot enter the Promised Land. So they were punished for their lack of confidence and faith in what God could do when they looked at the people around them and saw what they could do. In Judges, I'll give you a little bit of background on this too. Gideon is a member of the house of Manasseh. the entire children of Israel are once again captive. This time they're held by the Midianites. They've been captive for 7 years when God approaches Gideon. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 6, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?" But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.' Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?' So he said to him, 'O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Surely,' and the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" So we see here, Gideon has some reservations about God's choice of who is going to be their savior. God reaffirms him, reassures him, and says, "I'm going to be with you. You're going to do it through my power because I'm with you." Well, Gideon continues to have misgivings. If you'll turn now to verse 36. "So Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.' And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry, only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew.' And God did so. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground." So we see Gideon still has reservation. He still has fear. He's still not sure. God gives him a sign. He's still not sure. God gives him another sign. Well, we see God actually gives him a third sign after. If you continue, chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. "It happened at the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward your hands will be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp." Skipping to verse 13. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, "I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed." Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." We see here Gideon, I contend, more than anything, his fear was not a fear of the Midianites per se. And you can see it from how he responded when God initially told him that he was going to be the savior. His response wasn't a, "Oh my goodness, they're going to kill us all." His response was a, "Are you sure? You know, you're talking about me?" He was more afraid of failing than anything. If you turn to 1 Samuel now, chapter 17. And this is a well-known story. Once again, most people know the story of David and Goliath. The Israelites are camped out against the Philistines. The Philistines have a giant that they portray and bring him forward and say, basically, one man fight, you pick somebody, you fight Goliath, the winner take all kind of deal. Beginning in verse 8 of chapter 17. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we shall fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Skip to verse 23. Then as he talked with them, there was a... I should clarify. This is now speaking of David. David shows up at the camp, beginning in verse 23. Then as he, David, talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were deathly afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches. He will give him his daughter, give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Skipping to verse 32. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're only a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." Skipping to verse 36. "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." This example, we see Saul's... We take some lesson from Saul's example. Saul's afraid. Saul's afraid. All the men of Israel afraid. Now, I want to point out here the fact that Goliath is the Philistines' champion. He's their biggest, baddest guy. Saul was supposed to be Israel's. In fact, that's the entire reason he was chosen to be king. He was chosen because he looked the part. And in both 1 Samuel 9:2 and 1 Samuel 10:23, it mentions Saul as being a whole head and shoulder taller than all the other Israelites around. So I don't know how tall the average Israelite was, but he's obviously the tallest they've got. So he's the best they have, and he's too afraid. Not only is he the biggest they have, but he's their king. He's the anointed king, and he can't do it. He's so afraid, in fact, that he's willing to let this farm boy, this shepherd boy, fight for him, when it means if he loses, all of Israel becomes slaves. Now, Saul, it says right there, he doesn't think David can win. He didn't think David could go fight him and win. Saul thought they lost already. He let David go because he was too afraid to go do it himself. And he was willing to give his entire nation into captivity because of it. Now, those were three examples in the Bible, four, I guess. Let me ask you this. What are you afraid of? You personally, you afraid of? Are you afraid to follow Christ or to go share the word with your friends or peers because you may suffer? Because the Bible says you will suffer. In Romans 8:35, though, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" You will suffer. The Bible says you will suffer. But right there it says nothing can separate you. No amount of suffering, no amount of peril. Are you afraid because the people you talk to, anybody you go to, they may not believe you? Once again, the Bible does say there will be people who won't believe you. But in Mark chapter 6, halfway through verse 2, it reads, this is referring to Jesus. Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Jonas, Judas, and Simon? They didn't believe Jesus. Plenty of people didn't believe Jesus. Are you afraid because people will mock you? Once again, the Bible teaches that very well may happen. Mark chapter 15, verse 18. Once again, referring to Jesus. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. They mock Jesus. They'll mock you. Are you afraid because people might falsely accuse you? Once again, referring to Jesus. Mark chapter 14, verse 56. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. People will lie about you because of your belief. Are you afraid because of your belief people might hurt you, your friends, your family? Also, once again, an example set by Jesus. Matthew 14, verse 10. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now, I know that one probably a little bit less likely in this country. We're blessed that way. It's unlikely that somebody will physically harm your family because of your belief. But in other countries, that is a reality. In other countries, it's a reality. They might kill you, too. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The bottom line is, we have no excuse in the Bible, none given, to be afraid of the people around us or to have let fear prevent us from doing what God tells us to do, which is to go preach the word to the people around us, to live the life so people can see it. Now, all those examples I gave, those may be legitimate fears, but I think those aren't the biggest fears the average Christian faces, at least not in my experience. The largest, the greatest fear is the fear exemplified by Gideon. That's the fear of failure. Which is why I think God was so patient with Gideon. God gave Gideon sign after sign after sign after sign in order to prove to him, you will not fail. I am with you and I will take care of you. You will not fail. Are you afraid of failing? I know a lot of people who are. I know a lot of people who are. People very close to me who... Part of the reason they don't go and try and teach or convert or talk or live their life out in the open is because they're afraid of doing it the wrong way and actually chasing somebody away. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Beginning verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The bottom line is, guys, this is going to happen. Jesus is coming back. Judgment Day will happen. Don't let fear of failing prevent you from trying. Because even if you do fail, even if, just like I said, not everybody believes Jesus. Not everybody will believe you when you try and talk to them. People will mock you. People will turn you away. People will run you out of town. Figuratively, probably here. But the truth of it is, if you don't try, if you try and fail, you're no worse off than not having tried at all. But you gave it a shot, which is a commandment. The bottom line is, the battle's already won. Christ is already won. That's why he can say here, he's coming back to save us. It's over. Victory is ours. We can take comfort in that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 reads, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." He is coming back. Primary purpose is to save. He is coming back. 1 Corinthians 15:57. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 John 5:3. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Psalm 98:1. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory." 1 Chronicles 29:11. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." Battle's won. God has it all already taken care of. We're just called to do our part. There is no fear of failure. It's already over. The only fear we should have, and I mentioned this in the beginning, is a fear of God. A healthy respect and fear of God, of what he can do. Solomon's one of my greatest, one of my favorite characters in the Bible, because this is a guy who literally has everything. I contend that his entire life was probably the greatest experiment of human history that shows, based on his conclusions, that shows what the meaning of life is. I mean, this is a guy, and I've read articles before, I didn't get numbers specifically, but I've read articles that tried to take the wealth that he's described as having and put them in today's dollars, and it's ludicrous, the money this guy had. He's one of the wealthiest men ever. He was king of, at his time, one of the world powers. King of one of the most powerful nations of his day. Wisest man to ever live. All wisdom granted by God. He was David's son. So he had popularity, even if he didn't have all the other stuff, just by being related to David. This is a guy who literally had everything. And throughout the entire book of Exodus, it explains and documents him attempting and testing and tasting and trying everything life can offer. And at the end, the only conclusion he could draw was that the entire point of man was to fear God and keep his commandments. So what are we supposed to do? How can we do anything different? Fear God and keep his commandments. I contend there are three things, three takeaways this morning for us. One is be obedient. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 16. Beginning in verse 19. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Obedience is the first step to being able to not have fear, to be bold in the knowledge that God will crush Satan under your feet. First step is obey. The second is faith. Also in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the third thing is be bold. Austin read Joshua, from Joshua 1, this morning, for me. And I want to point out, in Joshua 1, specifically the final verse I had him read, verse 9, God says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you, wherever you go. And I want to point out, there are multiple times in the Bible where it says, do not be afraid. There are multiple times. Most frequently, it's said by angels who, or maybe not most frequently, but more to my point, it's said by angels who come in and approach someone who run, when that person recognizes they're talking to a heavenly being, they're afraid. So the angel placates them. It's usually to Mary, peace be with you. To Joshua, I had one more and I just slipped my mind. Multiple times. This is not a placation. God is not placating Joshua here. He doesn't say, I know you're afraid, don't be. He says, I command you, do not be afraid. It is a commandment this time. And why is it a commandment? It says, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Because I am going to be with you, Joshua, do not be afraid. You have no need to be. Joshua received that command because he was called to lead the people to inherit the land God had promised them. God gave him a call. He said, I want you to lead the people. Don't be afraid because I'm with you. We have a calling to. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always even to the end of the age. Same deal here. We have a calling, and God gives us the same reason to go do it. I am with you to the end of the age. We have no right or no point in being afraid or of not following the commandments as they're outlined. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are never alone. God is always with us. This morning, I know I didn't go over the plan of salvation necessarily. I didn't talk about the steps or what it requires to be saved. But this morning, I would like to extend the invitation, put it out there, that if anybody has studied and knows what they need to do to be saved, and they haven't done it, then I contend you do have something to be afraid of. You actually have a lot to be afraid of. And there's no reason why not to do it today. If you don't know what to do, but you would like to know, I can guarantee there are a dozen different people in this room right now who would love to sit and talk with you about it. Find anybody after service. Set up a study. Talk to them. They'll tell you. If this morning you have followed and you are obedient or have been and you are saved, but you've let fear creep in, you haven't done your job, you haven't done your part, then come forward, we'll pray for you. If any one of those is applicable, please respond to it today. Give yourself a reason to be able to say you're victorious. Give yourself something to back you and give you the point and purpose to have courage and to be strong. If that's you in any way, please come forward while we stand and sing.